Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and we will read the entire chapter. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul is writing to the Philippians. He's in prison in Rome as he writes this epistle, this short epistle to them. And he says in chapter 4, therefore, building on everything he said in the previous chapters, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I employ Euodia and I employ Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You find our text in verse 4. The simple phrases there, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we find our text in Philippians chapter 4, the passage we read, verse 4, simply the phrase, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If you are at all familiar with this short epistle of Paul to the Philippians, you know that this theme of rejoicing is dominant in his writing. No less than 16 times in this short epistle, he uses the word joy or some derivative of it. And this atmosphere of joy, you might say, permeates this entire letter. And this is indeed remarkable because you may know that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians while he was in Rome in prison. And in spite of his adverse circumstances, he still writes to the Philippians and repeatedly reminds them to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. When you look at this epistle, you find that he begins this theme of joy already in the very beginning. We read that in chapter 1, verse 18, he says that whether Christ is preached in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And he says, and this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And in chapter 2, in the context of where he speaks of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, he encourages the Philippians, saying, "Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." And he calls the Philippians to rejoice with him in chapter 2, in chapters verses 17 and 18, in the same context of the sacrifice and love of Christ. And this is how we're to live together as well. He says, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." And in the same chapter regarding Epaphroditus, he says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness," or with all joy, "and hold such men in esteem." And then in chapter 3, he actually issues the command to rejoice for the very first time. You find him saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And now in our text, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And so Paul reminds the Philippian believers and also us this morning that joy is to be one of the primary characteristics of the Christian life. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit to have joy in life. And looking at the context in which we find our particular command to rejoice, we notice it comes in the context in which he is speaking of the seeming tension that was between Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." And then he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." You see, he knows that the reconciliation of these two friends, it would lead to a joyful celebration. But perhaps even more, if these friends lived in light of the joy of the Lord, then they would be able to set aside all petty and personal grievances in order to worship the Lord together in unity. Have you ever noticed that if someone has a bitter and belligerent spirit, that results in division and controversy and tension between individuals because there's bitterness and there's belligerency and there's the lack of love and there's no joy in that relationship, and it drives people apart? But when there's a sweet, exuberant, joyful spirit in the Lord, it brings people together. When we are rejoicing in the Lord, then we are able to put all differences, at least those minor differences, aside, can't we? The command to rejoice is something which Paul gives us in our text. Now, it is the first in a series of imperatives, but it really sets the tone for what he's going to say in this last chapter to the Philippians. He commands a cheerful attitude in every circumstance in the Christian life. Now, Christians really only have the only valid reason to be living a life of joy, don't they? Are we Christians known as a people who are filled with joy? We asked that question at the beginning. Do your peers at work, do your fellow students at school, do they know you as one who is rejoicing in the Lord always? Are we ready to believe that we are to rejoice in the Lord always? Is it true that the apostle expects us in our fallen nature to rejoice in the Lord always? Do you know this joy? We asked that question at the beginning. Do you have it in your life? Is it part of your experience in the Christian life? And do others know that you're rejoicing? Well, we hope this message stirs you up in joy to the Lord. So our theme will be the believer rejoicing in the Lord. We look at its solid basis, its pseudo alternatives, its royal command, and lastly, its heavenly fulfillment. So first we notice its solid basis. And you recognize right at the beginning of this command that the basis of this eternal joy is in the Lord. Because the apostle doesn't say rejoice and leave it at that, but he says rejoice in the Lord, doesn't he? And this reminds us that the ground of our joy is not our particular circumstances that we find ourselves in this morning. It's not in our comforts that we may enjoy in this life. Our joy is not ultimately in our accomplishments in the Christian life. Our joy is not found ultimately in the things that we possess. But we are to rejoice, Paul says, in the Lord. And this teaches us that we can have joy regardless of what our present circumstances might be. We might be experiencing hardship. We might be going through a difficult time as a family. We might be facing challenges to our health. But when the joy of flows out of our relationship to the Lord, then we see that it transcends our circumstances. And because we are rejoicing in the Lord, it means we take no pleasure in those things which are contrary to the Lord's will and desire. We are never to rejoice in sinfulness like the world. There are many who seemingly seek joy in the things of this life, in the wicked things of this life. And they think that joy is accomplished by living in sin. But it leads to grief and sorrow and ultimately to death. We're called to rejoice in wrong doctrine or heresy. These things ought to grieve us, because grief too is an appropriate response to a sinful world. And one who's rejoicing in the Lord, they abhor all sorts of evil and wickedness. It means that we hate everything that's evil. God hates. God hates, doesn't he? Hate is not a sin in itself. It depends what we're hating and what we're loving. But we are to hate sin. And we are to grieve at the sin of others. We are to grieve at what we see in society. When people call evil good and good evil, we are to take exception to that. And sorrow concerning these things. We are also, it's appropriate to have sorrow in the face of life's challenges, isn't it? That may be sorrow at death. We, of course, have the Lord Jesus as an example in this regard. He stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and we read that he wept. He was overcome with sorrow. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that he was distressed and he was burdened with anxious care. But yet he was rejoicing. Because rejoicing means rejoicing in the Lord. It means that Jesus Christ is the object of our joy. And so the more that we relate to him and the more we reflect on what he has done for us, then the more we understand the depths of his love for us, and the more we understand what he has done for us so marvelously on the cross, and the more that we begin to understand what awaits us in glory, and we rejoice in him. And that even means in the midst of sometime our sorrow and our grief and the burdens of our life, which are part of living in the Christian life, we have this sorrow, but we have this joy at the same time. You ever notice that non-Christians really don't understand this concept? When you are perhaps bringing a loved one to the grave and you stand before the graveside and you have tears of sorrow, but at the same time, you have joy, don't you? You are rejoicing. When your loved one has died in the Lord, you are sorrowing but rejoicing. You are sorrowing in the consequence of sin, and that death brings separation, and there's pain at the loss of your loved one because you are separated from them. But there's nevertheless exceeding great joy in your heart at the same time. So you're grieving, but yet rejoicing. You're rejoicing in the Lord. And ultimately, that means rejoicing in what he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. We're reminded of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so the hymn writer, he says, "My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins not in part but the whole have been nailed to the cross and remembered no more." This is what gives us joy, our place, our identity, our hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then you rejoice in what the Lord has done for you. You come perhaps on occasion weary and burdened and even grieving on account of your sin. And you find joy at the cross, don't you? You find joy as you come to the Savior and you find their forgiveness. You find their reconciliation. You find their hope. You find their righteousness. And you find their everything that you need for life and for eternal life. And you leave there and you rejoice Just like the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven, we read they went back to Jerusalem and they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing in the gospel. And so we can rejoice in Him, in Jesus Christ, but we can also rejoice in the Father, because we know that behind the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is the loving, faithful, and gracious Father who has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And God has chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world. In other words, the living God has become our Heavenly Father because of His electing love. That's a reason to rejoice. And then there's God the Holy Spirit who promises us to indwell us. He makes us more and more conformable to the image of Christ. And He promises us victory over sin. And Paul's spoken of this, that He who has begun a good work in you, He will bring it to completion. There's no question about it. Because we are in a relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is rejoicing in the Lord. He has made us citizens of His kingdom. We belong to Him. We owe all that we are to Him. And isn't that exactly what our catechism has reminded us of in the very first question and answer? And we might say, not only what is your only comfort in life and death, but could we not say, what is your only joy in life and in death? Is not really the same? What is the only joy in life or death? Or what is the basis of all your joy in life? And then we confess, don't we, that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, body and soul, in life and death. And He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He set me free from the power of the devil. And He preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. All things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth or from now on to live for Him. This is the basis of our joy. It's our identity. It's when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are savingly united to Him. And we are identified as ones who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this identity, who we are, is what gives us joy. And these eternal and these spiritual truths, these unchangeable truths, they give us joy. Be knowing that no one shall ever pluck them from us. And as a branch is united to the vine, and so when we are united to Christ and we feed of Him, we are nourished and fed of Him and produce fruit to His glory. We can be assured that He is the bridegroom, that He loves the bride with an endearing love that's a closer than any other relationship possible. This is the basis of our joy. But we know that while this is the true joy of the Christian, that the world offers many, or attempts to offer, shall we say, many pseudo-alternatives. And this type of joy, it's promised through various temptations, and we won't get into them all. But just imagine those temptations which the world offers to us, which the devil tempts us with. There is that certain joy that people claim is theirs by the use of various drugs or alcohol or unlawful sexual pleasures. But those things, in the end, they lead to sorrow and they lead to death, don't they? You see, there's certain way people are trying to drown their sorrows of the world, and they are offered these certain temporal pleasures as if they can give true and everlasting joy. But did you ever realize that it's sort of like the mouse trap? The mouse comes and seeks to nibble on that piece of cheese or that peanut butter or whatever there might be appealing to them. And it only lasts for a moment as the taste of it is simply upon their tongue. Then suddenly the mouse trap snaps and instantly kills the mouse. And is that not what sinful pleasures of this world do? Is that not what the devil ultimately offers to us? He offers us pleasure in the beginning. And it seems so appealing. It appeals to our natural rebellious state. It appeals to our sinful nature, doesn't it? That we long for something, some satisfaction. And we choose the passing pleasures of sin rather than living for the Lord. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it is the way of death, isn't it? And even the Proverbs tells us, even the laughter of the heart is sorrowful, and the end of mirth is heaviness. And so the object of our joy should never be sinful pleasures of this world. Because these things, young people, they lead to death. It seems like almost every week, I counsel someone who comes to my study or I go to their home where they have been captivated by some alluring temporal pleasure of this life. It could be pornography. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be popularity and all sorts of things that young people are attracted to these things, and some even indulge in them for a season, not realizing that in many ways that will be to their sorrow and grief in later life. And it will cause hardship and trouble and trial. And it will ultimately, if there's no repentance, it leads to death and to eternal condemnation. Such is the temptations of the wicked one. Such is the pseudo alternatives of the world. As man seeks to find joy in his heart, and every man does, every woman does, every boy and girl, they seek to find joy and satisfaction in life. And they try to satisfy it with all the things of this world. And these things never give eternal joy. Now, there is true that there are some things which are not sinful in and of themselves, in which we might experience certain pleasures in this world. That's most certainly true. And in moderation, that can be perfectly acceptable. But let us never place our hope in these things. Whether it's our new car or our possessions, our beautiful home, or whatever life pleasures might give us. We can rejoice in them to a point, but they should never be the ground or the basis of our eternal joy. What gives you joy, you will find when it's taken from you. If your wealth gives you joy and it's taken from you, suddenly you find yourself in depths of despair. It shows that you placed your hope in these things. If your health is that which gives you joy and your health is taken from you and you find yourself in the depths of despair, it means that you were looking to your circumstances for your joy. But when a Christian experiences hardship in their life, they might be sorrowing, yes, but yet they are rejoicing. And so we're to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, because they will fade away. Moth and rust do destroy them, don't they? And they fade away. And when we're young, we're healthy and we're strong, but eventually we become old and weary. I was talking to someone just this morning, and we were speaking to each other, our brother Van Dyke, where I'm staying, Ari Van Dyke in St. Thomas, and we were speaking to each other about getting old. His mother was very old, 94, and the troubles and challenges of old age and the difficulties that come with it. But even then, we can rejoice in the Lord. We can have an eternal joy. Because we notice that in the third place now, that this is actually a royal command, isn't it? Paul uses the imperative when he says rejoice. In other words, this is not an option for Christians that, you know, yeah, we're supposed to rejoice and it would be good if we did more often. But Paul is issuing a command. It's a duty. It's a duty in the same way that the duty of loving our neighbors is a duty. It's the same way that the duty of praying without ceasing is a duty, or obeying the commandments. Rejoice in the Lord is a command of God, isn't it? But you say, well, I can't control my feelings, can I? I can't control my emotions, can I? How can I rejoice in always? Like, it's okay to say rejoice in the Lord, I understand that, but when he says rejoice in the Lord always, I have difficulty with that word always. Because is that true that we're always to be rejoicing in the Lord in every circumstance that we find ourselves in? How can that be? How can it be when I don't feel like rejoicing? Well, first we must ask the question, what is the relationship of feelings to true joy in the Christian life? What are feelings and emotions really? You see, it's ultimately truth that is to guide the way we think and the way we live and the way we act. We are never to let our feelings guide us in life. You know how that is. When someone is angry, for instance, they say, well, I can't help it that I'm angry. It's something, it's an emotion. It's something that's stirred up in me, and I have it genetically, and I become angry very quickly, and I can't control my anger. Well, we can, by the grace of God, control even what we feel, can't we? And it often begins with how we think. You know, there's a story told of a young mother at home, and she has several little children underfoot, and maybe this is a story that some of you can relate to after having your kids home for the summer, and they're running in and out of the house, and you're trying to get the kitchen floor clean. I remember my mother trying to do that, and she used to, you know, put chairs in front of the doors and just to keep us out of the kitchen till the kitchen floor dried, and just imagine your children, they were particularly troubling that day, and you washed the floor, and they came running into the house with their dirty boots, and they ran across the kitchen floor, and you just lost it on them. And you just started screaming and hollering at them, don't you ever think about what you're doing, you know, you don't care about me, and you're very, very angry with them. And they know it, and they're diving underneath the tables and hiding behind the couches because they know what could happen. And they're just leaving the scene. But in the midst of your fit of rage, the telephone rings. And it's your someone on the other end, maybe your elder or your pastor, and you pick up the phone and you don't continue your rage, do you? You say, hello, how are you today? Because what have you done? You've immediately controlled your emotions. You've controlled your thoughts, haven't you? And this is the way it is in the Christian life too. We can control the way we feel by the things we think upon. And it's no coincidence that Paul later in this same chapter, as we read it together, that he's talking about the things which we are to think upon. And when we think upon these things, then we will be rejoicing, won't we? When we think about the things which Paul has mentioned in this chapter, when he says not only rejoice in the Lord, but he says to think on these things, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things, and so on. And he has a list. He says, think on these things. In other words, think on those things which are truly have meaning in life and truly speak of that which is to come in Christ Jesus. And when we think on these things, even in the midst of our sorrow, we will experience joy, won't we? We'll experience joy. And so the things which we think upon, it's the truths of God's Word that give us solid joy. It's the truths of God's Word. You know, I remember, and I don't think she cares that I mention this, but all of you perhaps remember that when Pastor Schumann and Susan lost their daughter in the sudden skiing accident. And I'll never forget what Susan Schumann said in the days that followed. She said to me on one occasion, she says, it's not the things I felt that kept me going, but it's the things that I knew. It's the things that we know which give us hope. It is the things which we know which give us joy. It's not the things which we feel. And so we should focus upon thinking upon those things, as Paul says, which are noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Think on these things, and then we shall experience joy. You see, we can never obtain happiness and joy by seeking it itself. One author says, if we look for happiness, we will never find it. If we keep searching for joy, we will never attain it. And then this is key. But when our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is right, the results will be joy and peace in Him. And so we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And we see this illustrated not only in Paul writing this letter to the Philippians as he was in prison, but you remember the incident that happened in Philippi. And the Philippians would have remembered it too. You remember how Paul and Silas had gone there preaching, and they had been unjustly arrested. They had been whipped savagely. You can read about it in Acts 16. They had been thrown into prison, into the very dungeon, into the depths of the prison, and their feet were locked in these wooden stocks. Maybe, children, you've seen these before, where their feet and their hands were stuck in these stocks. And despite all the injustice, and the horror, the darkness, the uncertainty, the pain, the frustration. What were Paul and Silas doing at midnight? Do you remember? Do you remember, children? They were singing. Imagine that. They're rejoicing in the Lord. And the Philippians needed no reminder of this glorious occasion. They were there. They remembered. It happened in their town, you see. And this illustrates the teaching so perfectly, doesn't it? Their circumstances were so adverse. But their emotional condition bore no relationship to the difficult circumstances which they faced. It was not determined by the injustice of the situation. It was not determined by their feelings. It was not their bruised, aching backs from being whipped. It was not from being locked up in the dungeon, in the darkness. It was not the uncertainty of the future which molded their thoughts and their thinking. Their frame of mind was independent of their troubling experience. And we can surely apply this to ourselves today. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. This should be normative Christianity. You know, there's a brand of Christianity, and I put it in quotation marks, which is always promoting the idea that the Christian is always to be sorrowing and never rejoicing. That the Christian life is actually a presentation of down in the dumps of doubt and despair and struggle. But Paul presents the true gospel here, and he presents it as a life of joy and praise to God. And we are reminded that there is no situation, there are no circumstances, there are no combination of situations or circumstances that can ever justify us not rejoicing in the Lord. And when we fail to rejoice in the Lord, then we sin against God. Now, we all understand the challenges, but let us have the prayer that Augustine had when he said to the Lord, "Command me whatever you wish, and then enable me to do what you command. Command me whatever you wish, and enable me to do what you command." And so he calls us to rejoice, but he also promises to provide us the grace to do so, doesn't he? And we know that in the end, it shall be finally fulfilled. And we see that in our last point, very briefly. It's heavenly fulfillment. Heavenly fulfillment. Paul had promised that God would continue his work. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And finally, in the very next verse, he said, reminds us the Lord is at hand. He reminds us that perfect and eternal joy is grounded, yes, in Jesus Christ, but one day will be perfected at his coming, won't it? It'll be perfected at his coming. And then we shall be taken up to be with him, where there shall be no more sorrow. There shall only be everlasting joy. There shall be eternal joy in heaven. We may know it now in part, but then we shall know it in its fullness, shall we not? We shall then rejoice in what God has provided in Jesus Christ. It reminds us that in the Lord, we know that there is everlasting joy. We read about that in Revelation 21, verse 4, for instance, where God says, "I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And it reminds us that only thing left is eternal joy in the Lord. And so let us take this verse very seriously and ask ourselves, do I have this Christian joy? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Now, if not, there may be several explanations of why this may be the case. And first, it may be, and this needs to be mentioned, that you do not have the joy of our text, and you don't even understand what I'm talking about, because you're not a Christian. You see, the concept of the gospel perhaps has never had an impact on your life, on your soul. And you think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know it. You've heard about it. And you realize that forgiveness of sins comes through him. You think about these Christian doctrines, and they are cold and impersonal to you. And they don't give you any joy because they simply don't apply to you. Now, that's possible, isn't it? And hopefully you've realized something that you're missing. Do you see what the gospel offers to you in Christ Jesus? Do you see the tragedy of trying to be satisfied with all the pseudo-alternatives of this world? You see, if you are lacking this joy because you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to turn to him, repent of your sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsake the world. Not seeking pleasure and satisfaction in the things of this life. You must realize by now that these things, they are fading away. They are sensual pleasures, and they will not last forever. Are you satisfied with what the devil taunts you with? You're like the mouse looking for that little bit of cheese, and you think somehow that it's going to bring you satisfaction, but you know it leads to death. And therefore, you are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. You see, you're not to seek this joy independent of the Lord. You're not to leave here and think, well, I need to be a happier, more joyful person and seek to do that in and of yourself. But you need to turn to Christ first and think on these things, as Paul says. Think upon these eternal truths and think upon the beauty of Jesus Christ and the Father's love and the Holy Spirit's promise and look to him in faith. And then increasingly, I'll guarantee it, you'll learn this joy. But it's also possible that you are a Christian, and perhaps many of you fall into this category, but you are focusing on all the wrong things in your life. And so you feel so empty. You feel so lost. You know there's more to life, but your circumstances have so overwhelmed you that they've caused you distress in your life. Your financial situation, perhaps it's desperate. Perhaps the bill collectors are knocking on your door and it brings you grief and anxiety. Or maybe you are one who are looking for joy and if only. Did you ever live your life if only, if only, if only? If only, what is it? If only the kids were more obedient. If only we had enough money to pay our bills. If only we had a new car. If only we had time for a vacation, then I would be happy, you see. But we need to understand that God is the one that promises to take care of all of our material, physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. And he said, seek first the kingdom of God. And what did he say? And all these things will be added to you. Take no thought for tomorrow, he says. Take no thought for tomorrow. So if you're focusing upon the wrong things, then change the way you think and focus upon and think upon those things, as Paul has said in this epistle, which are glorious and eternal truths. Reflect more upon the Lord and his glory, and you will experience more joy. Well, it could be that you're a Christian and that your circumstances in which you find yourself has robbed you of all your joy. You have difficulty in your relationships, in your marriage, in your family or extended family. Maybe you find yourself in a physical difficulty. Your health has deteriorated. You're depressed. You're down in the dumps. And that could be depressing you. And we admit that there are times when even Christians experience depression and sorrow and doubt and fear. You read the Psalms and you find that that's true, that there are emotions in the Christian life that affect us, and there's physical conditions that have impact upon our emotional state, but we are to learn in that sorrow that trusting and looking to the Lord is what gives joy. Isn't that the theme of the psalmist, really? If you look at Psalm 77, for instance, the psalmist is in the depths of despair, and he's struggling, and he's being challenged and troubled on every side, and then he begins to think upon the Lord, and then he receives joy. Or sometimes the psalmist will speak of being troubled on every side. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. In other words, until I came into the presence of God. And isn't that true? As we bring our challenges and our troubles before the throne of grace, that suddenly these things grow dim, don't they? In the brightness of God's glory and in the face of his majesty, then the troubles of this life, they become strangely dim, don't they, as we look for that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we know that we can look forward to a day, as we already said, when all the struggles, the trials, the affliction shall be over, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, when the suffering and pain will be no more, when God will complete his work in you, and that will give you joy everlasting. That's the hope we have. Let us rejoice in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and in the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, that he would complete the work that he has begun in us. And one way in which he would complete it is that we would increasingly experience something of this joy, this rejoicing in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God and our Father, we are thankful for the work that you have done for us as the triune God. And we realize that our only hope is found in you alone. For it is you that we find our salvation, and not in and of ourselves. And Lord, we are thankful for the hope that gives to us, but also for the joy that fills our soul. As we think, O Lord, that this life shall ultimately climax in a life of eternal joy with you, when we are found in Jesus Christ, that we are promised an eternal joy which fades not away. We acknowledge that in this life we are often sorrowing, but yet still rejoicing. And Lord, we're thankful for that truth, but we long also to be finished with all the troubles and trials of this life. We long to be made perfect in Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that you assure us that when you begin, you will complete it as well, and that you will do this for each of your people, that there's not one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who shall not be presented faultless before your throne of grace, who shall not stand in glory cloaked in the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this gives us joy. We pray for those who are seeking satisfaction and joy and the temporal things of this life, and particularly those who are indulging in sinful pleasures, thinking somehow that this can satisfy their eternal soul. Lord, we pray that you would show them by your Holy Spirit the foolishness of doing so, the folly of it, the rebellion that's in it as well, that they are finding satisfaction in the things offered by the devil, in the same way that Eve was tempted by the wicked one in the beginning, that the day that you eat of it, you shall be as gods. And so Eve, being tempted, took of the fruit and did eat. And so we too, when we are tempted, we often take of the fruit, thinking that it's going to satisfy our eternal souls. But Lord, we know how wanting it's found, how it leads to folly and often to death. It leads to destruction, even as Eve's sin in the beginning led to eternal death. We know that sin still leads to death. And if we live unrepentant in it, eventually we'll be condemned. But we're thankful for your mercy, that when we repent, you forgive. Glory be to your name. Be with us in this day. Bless us and with our families. Be with us and bring us all safely here as well this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.